Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. World War II ended in 1945. 2 years later, President Harry Truman announced what came to be known as the Truman Doctrine. He pledged the United States to come to the aid of any and all nations who were threatened by the aggressive expansion of the Soviet Union. The Truman Doctrine, along with some other factors, such as the development of vast arsenals of nuclear weapons by both the United States and the Soviet Union, this ushered in a time that historians call the Cold War. I heard that phrase growing up. I always wondered, what does that mean? Because of the very real possibility of what they called MAD, M-A-D, mutually assured destruction. The idea was that neither side was likely to begin an all-out nuclear war for fear of being destroyed themselves. So there was no large-scale fighting between the United States and the Soviet Union. Instead, there were smaller regional wars called proxy wars that were fought with the United States and Russia supporting one side or the other. The conflict between these two superpowers was then played out not in the open, but through these proxy wars, through propaganda campaigns, psychological warfare, espionage, spy stuff, you know, competitions at sporting events like the Olympics and the technological race, the space race, the race to the moon. So it wasn't an open, hot war. It was a hidden, cold war. And it lasted until the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991. Now the passage before us today in 2 Thessalonians tells us of a time of future conflict, when the forces that oppose God in the world will one day burst forth in an open, hot war with God. But in the meantime, we find ourselves in the midst of a very real but hidden spiritual conflict, a spiritual cold war, if you will. Now, as we go through this passage, there's both a now and a not yet aspect to this. Paul is telling the believers at Thessalonica about this future open conflict, open rebellion against God. But he's also reminding them of present hidden aspects, hidden dangers of this coming conflict. The great Presbyterian pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a book called The Invisible War. It's a wonderful book, and it's available online for free now as a downloadable PDF file. The subtitle of this book is The Panorama of the Continuing Conflict Between Good and Evil. And Dr. Barnhouse traces this conflict from before the beginning of recorded history all the way through the Scriptures to the return of Jesus Christ. This conflict is what Paul is writing about right here in 2 Thessalonians 2. One day, Satan and all of the forces that rebel against God will erupt on this planet in an intense but brief show of defiance against the Almighty. But already those same forces are at work in our world in hidden and sometimes not so hidden ways. This passage is not just about a future time of open, hot war between God and Satan. It's also about the present cold spiritual war that is going on at this very moment. In that future time, Satan will be working, and God will be working, and the souls of human beings will hang in the balance. But in this present time, Satan is already at work. God is already at work against him. And the souls of people are hanging in the balance right now. The Cold War between the United States and Russia, thankfully, did not result in open conflict between these two superpowers. But it still affected the lives of people in both countries and even around the world. The invisible war that we're talking about this morning will one day burst forth into open conflict between God and Satan in the events leading up to the second coming. But the spiritual cold war that's going on around us right now affects every man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet. Now, as we go through this, there are three participants, three protagonists, if you will. Paul is continuing to try to clear up their confusion about the second coming. And he's explaining things again to the believers at Thessalonica. And in doing so, he tells them first about the one who restrains, second, about the one who will be revealed, and third, about the ones who refuse. First, the one who restrains. Now, I want to get a running start at this. This is all one passage, and so there's so much in it. We've divided it up, but I want to start reading in verse 1. Verses 1 through 5 we covered last week. We'll be getting into new territory in verse 6, but let me read to you. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, in verse 5, he says, in effect, you know, I already told you all this stuff before. Don't you remember these things? But then, in verse 6, he starts reminding them of something else that he's already told them. You know, he says, what is restraining him now. Restraining is no mystery. It's the idea of holding something back. Two fighters appear at a press conference, and they talk trash to one another, and as often as not, there comes a point when one fighter will lunge at the other and you'll think to yourself, they're going to start fighting right here and now. But their handlers, their trainers, hold them back. They restrain them. And I wonder often if this isn't done for show, just to heighten interest in the fight. But there's nothing show about what the restraining is in this passage. Now, Paul has been telling them and us about a mysterious end-time figure. He calls him in verse 3, the man of lawlessness. The King James says the man of sin. Now, we'll have more to say about this man in just a moment. But suffice it to say for now that Satan has always desired to raise up his man on the world stage, someone who would be his ultimate puppet, who would advance Satan's aims like no one else. There's evidence throughout history that he has tried to do this repeatedly, but he has not been able to do this. Something has been restraining him. What is it? Now, apparently the Thessalonians already knew. You know what is restraining him now. And Paul reminds them, but he doesn't specifically mention what it is, and so we're left to speculate. In verse 6, the first part of the verse, Paul speaks about this restraining force as a thing. You know what is restraining him. In the last part of verse 7, though, Paul refers to the restrainer as a person. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And over the years, various suggestions have been made of people have pondered this. And I remind you again that scholars say this is probably the most difficult passage that Paul wrote in all of his letters. What could this thing be that is referred to both as a force or a thing and a person? Some have said, well, it means human government. Because in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, the Bible teaches us that God uses human government to restrain evil. And so the restrainer, the thing, is the authority of government, and the person is the one who sits in the seat of government. Other people think that the restrainer is the church, that would be the thing, and God is the person who uses the church both as a preserving salt and as a light to the world to restrain evil. Jesus taught about this in the Sermon on the Mount, but somebody has observed it. If it's government and the church that's supposed to be restraining evil, we haven't been doing a very good job, have we? Still others think that it might be Gabriel, based on the book of Daniel, restraining the spiritual evil. And others still, and I think we're getting warmer here, believe that the restraining force is the Holy Spirit, and that Paul refers to the Spirit's power as what is restraining, and the Spirit himself as he who restrains. I like the way Charles Ryrie puts it. He says, quote, "It is really impossible to see how the restrainer can be anyone other than God himself. God may certainly use governments and the church and even angels to restrain evil, but ultimately it is God who is restraining Satan." Now, why is he restraining him? What's the purpose? So that he, the man of lawlessness, may be revealed in his time. Do you see what this is saying? We get all focused on the Antichrist. We get all focused on the end times and the details and the charts and all this, and we miss the big picture. This is not an even match between God and Satan. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. And no matter what Satan tries to do, nothing is going to happen before God allows it to happen. God is in control of this conflict. And this isn't for just some far-off future time. It affects us now. Verse 7, the first part, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What is the mystery of lawlessness? How is it that a created being like Lucifer, the son of the morning, could get it in his heart to rebel against the God who created him? How is it that human beings in the Garden of Eden, experiencing the goodness of God and his presence on a daily basis, could disobey him and turn away from him? How is it that throughout the history of our world, we continue to do that, which destroys us and turn away from God? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The one Paul calls the man of lawlessness is called by the Apostle John the Antichrist. And John the Apostle said, "Children, it is the last hour." You understand that God does not view time like we do. And God is not limited to time like we are. "Children," John writes, "it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And John said later that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world already against Christ and putting something in the place of Christ. I was talking with one of you just before the service today about a National Geographic article where there were those who claimed to be Jesus. Jesus warned us about this. And I'm always fascinated. I have no desire to get anywhere close to it. But have you been reading about the Burning Man Festival in the Nevada desert? 70,000 people. And they call it a festival celebrating individuality and self-expression. But dear ones, you have only to look at the picture to see that what is going on there is simply paganism. And they build these great structures, human figures. They build things that they call temples. And the things that go on in the desert are exactly the same kinds of things that went on and go on in pagan religions. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world already, and it doesn't have to be in a pagan festival in the desert or someone claiming to be Jesus already. The spirit of Antichrist is at work in our world, in our own experience. The bottom line for us is this: as bad as the world is, as bad as things are right now, It would all be a whole lot worse if God, in His mercy, were not restraining evil right now. God is at work in the world, holding back evil. Now, He's not doing this completely. Human beings have rebelled against Him, and there are consequences to our choices. We live in a broken world because we have rebelled against God. But God, in His mercy, restrains the evil so that things right now are not as bad as they could be. But in His time, when it suits His plan and His ends, God will remove His restraining influence from the world. He who now restrains it will do so until He is out of the way. And then there will truly be hell on earth. The book of Revelation describes this terrible time. Jesus called it a time of tribulation, such as has not been since the creation of the world, nor ever shall be. Now, we get glimpses of what it looks like when the restraints are off and people think that they have the license to do whatever they want. It baffles me, but sometimes it's in the aftermath of a great sporting event, a great win or a loss, and people take to the streets and smash windows and overturn cars. This wouldn't be a very popular stance, but I'm of the opinion that if they didn't have beer in the stadiums, they might not have problems like that. Sometimes it will be when a group will assemble to protest a statue. A statue that's been standing there for decades. Nobody noticed it much before except the birds. They express their opinion on it freely. But suddenly they gather to a protest and they turn into a mob, smashing and looting businesses, setting fire to cars, battling police, and savagely beating bystanders. How does destroying property or putting someone in the hospital take any kind of a stand against prejudice or inequality? And even in the horrible aftermath of Hurricane Harvey, which experts are saying is a once-in-a-500-year disaster, as devastating it has been. And yet people have lost their homes and their possessions, and many people have lost their lives. And in the midst of it all, we're being warned about those who will collect donations for hurricane victims and rip you off and pocket the money. I heard about a story this past week of a woman who set up a quote charity for hurricane victims, and it was all designed to funnel money to a terrorist organization. We've been warned about those who will impersonate FEMA officers, who will knock on the doors of people and tell them they have to evacuate, to leave their homes, and when they're gone, they loot their homes. Or those who will smash and loot and destroy because they know the authorities are busy elsewhere and no one will hold them accountable. Every time the restraints are off even a little bit, sometimes in a major city it's just a power outage. The black, sinful heart of human beings then stands revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work as human beings display in a myriad of ways how much we resent our Creator and His laws. But let us be thankful to the One who restrains. Ultimately, God is in charge. He is in control. And He will restrain the evil one until the time of God's own choosing. So Paul tells us about the One who restrains, the Lord God. And then he tells us more about the One who is revealed in verse 8. And then he says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. I want you to notice the first thing he says about him there. Let's go on. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now let me just take a quick second to remind you how Paul has already described this one. In verse 3, he's the man of lawlessness. He is the one who disregards and despises everything that God has to say about right and wrong. He is also the son of destruction in verse 3. That is to say, this is his doom. This is his destiny. His rebellion against God is doomed to fail, as all rebellion against God only ends in ruin for the rebel. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Why? Because he takes his seat in the temple of God, whether that's literal or figurative. He's putting himself in the place, proclaiming himself to be God, demanding worship as God. Now, Paul shortens the phrase man of lawlessness to just the lawless one. He calls him that twice in verse 8 and 9. And he says, he is the one who will be revealed. And the word revealed means unveiling, and it is exactly the same word that Paul has used already about the second coming of Christ, when Christ will be unveiled in his glory. The coming of this lawless one, it will be Satan's twisted counterfeit of the second coming of Jesus. The coming of this lawless one, Paul says, is by the activity of Satan. The activity is energeo, the Greek word. We get our word energy from that. This man will be energized by Satan, and it'll be evidenced by with all the power and false signs and wonders. Now listen, just because something is supernatural does not mean that it is necessarily good or from God. Satan can do miracles too, to some limited extent. But unlike Jesus' miracles, which were always to glorify God and to help people, these miracles serve only to further Satan's own rebellious agenda. Now, the lawless one's signs are called false, and it says he will come with all wicked deception. This doesn't mean that the things he does are tricks on the level of a magician with an elaborate stage show. Throughout Scripture, we find instances of Satan's messengers performing spiritual signs to some extent. But rather, the things the lawless one does or will do will lead people to believe a false thing. It will deceive them into believing that he should be worshipped as God, perhaps even that he is actually Christ come again. It's the conclusion that he leads them to that is false and deceptive. But here's the good news. We go back to where Paul started, the very center of what he said about him. When the lawless one will be revealed, he will have only a short time on the world stage, because he's also described as the one whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. For all his power, for all his false signs and wonders, when the Lord Jesus appears, he will kill the lawless one. How? With the breath of his mouth. I told you, this is not an even contest. This ultimate man of sin, this tool of Satan, whom God will finally allow to be revealed, Jesus will kill him, quote, with the breath of his mouth. You know what that is? That's like blowing out a candle. That's how the Lord Jesus will deal with the Antichrist when he returns. Further, Jesus, it is said, will bring to nothing this man with all of his energy and power from Satan. How will Jesus do this? By his appearance at his coming, by his presence, just by showing up. Jesus will bring to nothing this vaunted man of lawlessness. The one who is to be revealed is also the one who will be brought to nothing. Jesus will blow him out like a candle flame. Now, people have gone to great lengths to try to figure out the identity of the Antichrist. Right next to setting dates for Jesus' return, efforts to identify this man of sin litter the history of the church. Now, early Christians understandably thought that it might have been one of the Caesars, Nero, or Domitian, among others. Both claimed to be God and demanded to be worshipped as God. And when Christians wouldn't do that because only Jesus is Lord, then they were put to death. Christians in the 4th and 5th centuries thought that the Antichrist must be Muhammad, because of the way Islam swept across the ancient Middle East and bloodied the sands with those who would not confess that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. Later on in the Middle Ages, Pope Gregory the IX and Emperor Frederick II had a falling out And they both identified each other as the Antichrist. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, said that the Pope was the Antichrist. The Catholic Church returned the favor, and they said that Martin Luther was the Antichrist. Napoleon Bonaparte, Kaiser Wilhelm, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Joseph Stalin, Nikita Khrushchev, Mikhail Gorbachev. You remember his birthmark on his forehead? That was supposed to be, according to some, the mark of the beast. The Ayatollah Khomeini, Yasser Arafat, Saddam Hussein, even American figures such as Henry Kissinger, John F. Kennedy, and Ronald Wilson Reagan. Each of his names has six letters. And in somebody's math, that adds up to 666. And Reagan recovered from a serious wound, don't you know? And that's how the Bible describes Antichrist in Revelation 13. And so somebody decided, probably a Democrat, that Reagan must be the Antichrist. All of these men have been mistakenly identified as Antichrist by misguided people who seriously missed the point. Now, let me tell you what the point is. Back in 1933, when the storm clouds of World War II were gathering, there was an evangelical leader named Arno Gebelein, and he published a magazine called Our Hope, and it focused on the Second Coming, because there is everything wonderful about looking to the return of Jesus. But he had this to say in an editorial, quote, "The editor has no use for day and year setters, nor has he any use for figuring out the duration of the times of the Gentiles, nor has he any sympathy with men who prophesy that Mussolini, Hitler, Faisal, or any other person is the Antichrist. At any rate, why should a Christian have any interest at all in that coming man of sin? We have nothing to do with that lawless one. Our interest must be in Christ and not in Antichrist." Now, let me give you a more current quote. I did try to read these books. I got about halfway through a couple of chapters and thought, this is not my cup of tea for various reasons. With all due respect to the authors, whom I do respect a great deal. But let me give you this statement. Quote, "When novels about Antichrist outsell books about Jesus, it seems to me there is something seriously out of balance. Christ, our Savior, not Antichrist, his antagonist, deserves our attention, to which I can only utter my most heartfelt amen." Now let me bring this back to the point Paul was trying to make to the Thessalonians. As bad as Nero and the rest of the Caesars were, they did not match Paul's description of this lawless one who would be revealed before Jesus returns. So he's comforting them. They had not missed out on the second coming. They had not missed out on being gathered to Jesus. And all of the evil rulers in history, they're sort of like reverse echoes leading up to the end time revealing of Satan's ultimate man of sin. And when he does come, Jesus will blow him out like a candle flame when he returns. Because let the nations rage as they will, God laughs at that, according to Psalm 2. God is still in control, and in the end, Jesus wins. That's where the Christian's focus should be. So he tells them about the one who restrains. He tells them about the one who is to be revealed. And then he talks about the ones who refuse. Pick up in verse 10. "This lawless one with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The ones who refuse. Paul's writing to encourage believers in Christ, but Satan's efforts through this end time man of sin will be to deceive another class of people. There are always two sides to any war. There are always people who will align with both sides. I take some joy in saying that almost every week of the world, my son-in-law's mother, Bobby Johnston, and his grandmother, Jackie Johnston, listen to our broadcast. And so, hi, Bobby and Jackie, if you're listening. The reason I bring that up, Lennon's grandmother, Jackie Johnston, is French. She is from Alsace, the French region that borders Germany. During World War II, as a teenager, she and some other teenage girls that she knew ran messages back and forth on their bicycles for the French underground. They most certainly would have been killed if the Nazis had caught them. But there were other French people who sided with their Nazi invaders, and they gave aid and comfort to them. According to Scripture, there will be people who will choose to side with this man of lawlessness and against God and Christ. Oh, but you say it isn't fair. We can't blame them. They'll be deceived. But these are not just poor, hoodwinked victims. There's more to it than that. There always is, even right now. Paul calls them those who are perishing. To perish in the Bible means to be ruined for your original purpose. People were made to be in a love relationship with God, their Creator. But many will miss this purpose and become ruined, unable to have a love relationship with God. And the reason they will perish comes back to their rebellious refusal of God. They will perish, first of all, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. You see, it's not that they didn't know the truth. It's not that they didn't understand the truth. They refused to love the truth, meaning the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Christianity is not just a matter of accepting or rejecting a set of propositions. Jesus said, "I am the truth." When someone refuses to love the truth, they are personally rejecting Jesus, personally rejecting the one God sent that we might be saved. Jesus said, "I am the only way to God. No one comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And these people refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, they willingly bought into Antichrist's deception. And then Scripture says something startling. Therefore, God, not Antichrist, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned. This is called judicial hardening. When someone refuses to love the truth, when someone persists in stubbornly rejecting God and His Son, there comes a point where, in essence, God says, "Amen. So be it." He adds His amen to your rebellious refusal of Him, and He confirms you in the path that you have chosen. You can see this in the Old Testament book of Exodus in the life of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, refused to listen to God's word through Moses. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart, cementing him in the choice that he'd made. You see, when someone is condemned before God, it isn't just that they never heard, or they didn't have a chance, or they didn't know, or they didn't understand. They did not believe the truth, the last part of verse 12, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Their refusal to believe is because they were having too much fun sinning. Aldous Huxley said he refused to believe in God because it would interfere with the immoral way he wanted to live his life. I am continually amazed at how much non-Christians actually know about Christianity and the Bible. I used to think that all non-Christians just didn't know about Jesus or what the Bible said. But when they know enough about it to make fun of it, it's obvious that there's something more at work than ignorance. It's a willful refusal to believe. I've heard Bible quotations and Christian beliefs and even Jesus himself mocked in movies, on television shows such as Saturday Night Live, radio programs such as A Prairie Home Companion, in novels. Anybody remember The Da Vinci Code? When they know enough about Jesus and the gospel to mock these things, the problem is not ignorance. The problem is not they didn't have a chance. The problem is willful rejection of what they hear. And Jesus said to those who were rejecting him, upright religious people, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The problem is that people refuse to love the truth. The problem is that people will not believe the truth because they love sin too much. The problem is that people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. The problem is that people refuse to come to Jesus that they might have life and so be saved. Paul was describing things that happen in the end times right before Jesus returns, but they are happening right now too. God is already at work in the world, restraining evil, making it possible for his message, the good news of his Son, to be known. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work as well, and our hearts stand revealed as resenting and rebelling against God's righteous laws. And the ones who refuse, those aren't people just for the time of the end. Many right now refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Don't be among them. Jesus bids you come to him. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," so says the Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's too easy when we read a passage like this just to think it only applies to some probable far-off time, and how does this even apply to us? But, oh God, it may be that someone here is refusing to love the truth. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you were able to save Paul the Apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus. He blasphemed you. He fought against Christians. He was responsible for the death of many. He called himself the chief of sinners. If he could be saved, then we can be saved. And oh, Father, I pray, if there is someone here who is even in what they think is a small way, refusing you, refusing to love the truth, refusing to accept the gospel. Oh God, there is no small rebellion against you. Show them, we pray, their need of you, and show them the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have put our faith in you, Father, let us not be smug and self-satisfied. Help us to understand we're in the midst of a spiritual conflict, and without you, we cannot stand. Oh, help us, we pray. Help us to stand for you in your power. We thank you, oh God, that no matter what it seems like, you are in control. We walk by faith and not by sight. It is hard for us to hold on to this, but we confess that this is the truth because you are God. You are above all, and you invite all to come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.